Good morning, church. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you for the guide that it is to our lives and to our ministry. And so, Father, as we stand before you, and as we open your word, we do pray that you would speak to us through it. Your word promises us that it does not return void, and so we claim that promise today as we look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the relationship that we can have with you through Christ. We're grateful for that salvation, and we pray that that grace and that character would be on display as we look at this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the summer of 2021, I was still the associate pastor here. And so for the youth missions trip that summer, we went to a ministry called CrossVenture. CrossVenture was a ministry of JARS. JARS stands for Jungle Aviation and Radio Services. And that ministry exists to support the technical needs of Wycliffe Bible translators as they're out on the field. And so a branch of JARS is this ministry called CrossVenture. And CrossVenture is an area on their campus where they have simulated a tribal village. And so the goal is to bring your youth group or your missions committee or people from your church, anyone crazy enough to do this, and to spend a week living in this simulated tribal village to get at least a small understanding of what it's like to be sort of off the grid as a missionary. And so you go and you stay in these cabins, you cook your food over campfires, you're not allowed to have any electricity or any cell phones or anything of that nature. And so we've gone two times. Both times it's been a wonderful trip outside of the enormous bugs that sneak into your cabins at night. And outside of the bats that take up residence within, especially the girls' cabins, it seemed. I don't know if the guys just sleep harder and we slept through all of the bats, but apparently there were bats in the girls' cabins and they named them. Yeah, go figure. But they were wonderful weeks. But a highlight to the weeks that we spent there was every evening, missionaries, Bible translators would come in and share their testimony with the group of teens. And so after a day of activities or of teaching from some of the staff there at JARS, we got to sit and to listen to the testimony of these missionaries. And it was fantastic, by far the highlight of our time. But there's one missionary that I remember particularly. He happened to be the president of JARS. And so he came and shared with our group on a Thursday evening about his time working in the Sahara Desert in Africa. And so he was a Bible translator at that time. And so he and his team were preparing to do a survey trip. And so they were traveling across the desert to find this remote people group to spend some time studying this group and determining whether they would be a good candidate to start a translation project in this people group. And so they had done that trip, they had done the survey, they had arrived at the camp, they'd spent the couple weeks or a month or two there, they'd made their evaluations, and now they were preparing to return to their base. And returning to base means they had to travel across the Sahara Desert, which is no small feat. And so as you know, there's not gas stations, there's not a Sheetz or a Chick-fil-A along the pathway of the Sahara Desert, unfortunately. And so in order to have enough gas to get across the Sahara Desert, you have to pack all of your fuel. And then you have the gas can strapped to your vehicle, and you're filling up as you go across the desert. And if something happens to that gas, well, you're stranded. And so as they're driving across the Sahara Desert, they get to their last can of gas, so 200, 300 miles from their final destination. And they open up the can of gas and realize that it's been compromised. They've been sold bad gas. There's water in this can of gas. And so here they are, 200 miles from their destination, in the middle of the Sahara Desert with no options. It's not like people are going to be driving by that they can hitch a ride, and they've got no gas to drive their vehicle. And so they sat there and had to make a decision. What are we going to do with this problem that we face? And so they prayed about it. They prayed about the car, and they decided to just drive. They were just going to drive and see how far they could get. And so they started driving, and the fuel gauge got lower and lower and lower. Eventually, it's resting on the E, and they just keep driving. The engine didn't sputter. The engine didn't cough. The engine just kept running. And so they're getting closer and closer. They're starting to feel some hope. And then sure enough, they drive right into home base. And guess what? The engine dies. Right. Just enough to get them where they needed to go. And so, of course, the missionary who was talking to us said there's no reason for that other than God supernaturally kept that engine running. And he kept our car driving so that we could get where we needed to go. Isn't that an amazing story? It's an amazing story. And I share that this morning because that's one of the most concrete examples I've ever heard of God being enough. There's no explanation for that other than the fact that God supernaturally was sufficient for the needs that those missionaries had. And that's really our theme for this morning as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We all know the famous phrase, "My grace is what? Sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And sufficiency is a theme all through 2 Corinthians that we've been looking at. And Paul's purpose in everything he said to the Corinthians is your sufficiency doesn't lie in your material possessions. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 9. Your sufficiency doesn't lie in your talents and your abilities. Your sufficiency relies on me. I am your sufficiency. I am enough. And so if there was a theme for our message this morning, it's that simple phrase, God is enough. God is enough in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your hardships. Even in the good times, God is enough. And so we rest and find hope in that phrase. So with that, let's pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 together, which provide context for that famous statement. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." And so we've talked about this a little bit last week, that Paul is addressing an aspect where the false apostles in Corinth found their sufficiency. One of the things they used to boost their ego or their pride was appealing to the supernatural visions and revelations that they'd had. And that's what that word means. I will appeal now to visions and to revelations. That's a supernatural, transcendent word from the Lord, where the supernatural, transcendent impresses itself upon the finite. And so where we as finite people have an exposure or an understanding to something supernatural and transcendent. And so that's what these false apostles were appealing to. They would appeal to having a vision or a revelation, and then that would be used to boost their prestige and their pride as they sought to teach the church in Corinth. And so in contrast to that, or maybe in parallel to that, Paul presents his own vision, his own revelation, and compares that to what the false apostles are teaching in Corinth as well. And so there's a number of things that we need to comment on in this vision as we're trying to understand what he's talking about. And the first is, whose vision is it, right? Anyone confused by that or just me? Is it Paul's vision? Is it a man in Christ? Who's he talking about in this passage? Well, Paul uses the third person to describe what must be his own vision. So it is clearly, most definitely, Paul who's experiencing this vision, but he intentionally refers to himself in the third person as this man in Christ. Okay, so why do you do that, Paul? Why do you go to such lengths to create that distance between this vision that you've had and yourself? Well, it's interesting because in chapter 11, when Paul had his great boast, do you remember that? What was his great boast in? All of the times where he had failed in ministry, all the times where ministry had not gone according to his plans, right? And what was replete throughout that passage? First person verbs. I was imprisoned. I was beaten. So he clearly identifies himself with those sufferings. Now here, where we have this supernatural vision, he creates this distance between the vision and himself. Well, and the reason for that is a subtle jab at those false apostles, as you can imagine. If you experienced a vision like this that Paul describes, and if you really put yourself in this passage and consider what Paul was able to see, I think every one of us would be claiming that we saw that, right? That this was real, that I got to see paradise, right? We would be tripping over ourselves to claim that truth. And that's exactly what the false apostles were doing. They were claiming that they were the ones who had that special knowledge. They were the ones who were able to see paradise and see that word from the Lord. And so in humility, Paul adopts that third person to act as if it was somebody else even who was seeing that vision, not himself. But then he goes on from there, and twice he repeats this phrase, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, but who knows? God knows. God knows. And again, this is another subtle jab at these false apostles. You can almost hear the script that they would say, right? Where either way, they're going to boast about this. I know that I saw it because I was in my body. I could see my hands, and I knew that I was there in the presence of the Lord witnessing this thing, right? Or the other extreme, it was purely a spiritual, mystic revelation where I was in such close communion with the Lord that I was caught up in my spirit into the heavenly places, right? Either way, they're going to use that kind of a phrase to boast about the vision that they've seen. And you hear Paul almost dismissively saying, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if we're in the body or we're in the spirit. God knows how this happened. God is in control of who gets to see these visions and who gets this revelation. He draws emphasis to God's activity as well by saying he was caught up. It wasn't an action that Paul did. It wasn't his abilities or his spirituality that brought him into the presence of God. It was purely an act where God grabbed him and brought him up into paradise. And so God is the one who is doing this action. It has nothing to do with Paul's ability or righteousness. And the final thing we need to talk about is, where did Paul go? What did he actually see? What was the vision that was given to him? And we have to answer that by saying, what is the third heaven? What does Paul mean when he says he was caught up to the third heaven? Well, those of you who have studied Jewish history know that it was common among Jewish theologians to categorize the layers of heaven. But Jewish theologians didn't stop with three. The smallest number they had was five. Five layers of heaven. And some went as far as to say there are 10 gradations to eternity that we will progress through. And so what does Paul mean when he says only three? Is he appealing to something in his Jewish background, or what is the third heaven? Well, I think the closest we can get to is, for the first heaven are the skies, the things that he could see. The second heaven would be space, the inhabitation of planets and stars. And so the third heaven would be the real celestial dwelling place of God. And that's all he means to define that as. The third heaven is simply where God dwells. And he uses third heaven to distinguish it from our skies and the space that we know of. And so Paul was caught up into that third heaven, into God's dwelling place, into paradise. And what did he hear? Inexpressible words. Inexpressible words. Now, of all the things that Paul could tell us here that he heard, why did he choose inexpressible words? Why didn't he say, I saw the streets paved with gold? It was amazing. I saw a fountain of pure coffee that you can go drink from anytime you want. Why didn't he tell us that that was there? why does he say inexpressible words? Right? Of all the things that he could report to us from seeing in paradise, why does he say he heard inexpressible words? Well, inexpressible words doesn't mean some sort of mystic babble that he couldn't understand. It doesn't mean a language that he couldn't comprehend. It means words that were so holy that he could not utter. Human lips are not worthy to bear the messengers of those words that he heard in paradise and in heaven. And so inexpressible words are words that are too holy for him to mention when he comes back to earth. Now, I think this is significant. The inexpressible words, words that he cannot see. In other words, Paul was taken into heaven, and it was God's intention that he would hear and see things that he then was unable to report to his congregation, to his people here on earth. And you have to ask the question, what was the purpose of that? If God was going to take Paul up into heaven, if he was going to show him all of these things and then prevent him from being able to report that to us, what is the purpose of that? Why would God do something like that? What is for exactly the reason that Paul draws our attention to in verses 5 and 6? Paul says, I have seen this kind of amazing vision. I have seen wonderful things. I have seen God's throne and his dwelling place. But what does he say in verse 6? But I will not boast about that. Even though I have seen those things, that is not what I will boast in. What I will boast in is my weakness. Now, just think about that from a practicality standpoint, right? If you were God, which we're all thankful that we're not, right? But if you were in God's shoes, which would be more efficient for doing ministry? Taking Paul into eternity, showing him paradise, and then releasing him on earth to tell everyone what he saw? Or taking Paul up into paradise, placing him back on earth and saying, I want you to boast in your weakness. I'm not going to allow you to talk about what you saw. I want you to boast instead about what I am doing through your weakness. Which one of those would be more efficient? Obviously, it would be more efficient to allow Paul the freedom to testify to what he saw. In fact, if we're talking about efficiency, let's just send an angel, right? You want world conversion, just send an angel and everybody will bow the knee and will worship God. But that's not God's ordained ministry. He works through human weakness to accomplish his work on earth. Now, the reason for that, and hopefully you can follow me with this, the reason for that is because people don't convert because of the message. People don't convert because of how amazing the messenger is, or how well they articulate what they're saying, or how awesome that angel might be. Why do people convert? Because God calls them. Because God draws them to himself. And when he uses a weak, ineffective human messenger, it draws attention and focus on the fact that God is the one doing the calling, the choosing, and the drawing. Does that make sense? This is how God works through ministry. And so, going back to the context of the Corinthians, when the messengers emphasize the visions that they've had and the talents that they have, what are they automatically doing? They are drawing their success in ministry from their own strength, talents, and abilities, and denying God the glory that he is due from those things. And so Paul denies that he will boast about those things because he knows what is more effective than testifying to what he saw in eternity, is God working through weak human agents so that God gets the glory. It is not the messenger that brings salvation. It is God who calls and God who works. That's exactly what we see illustrated in this passage. And so what was the result for Paul because he had seen this revelation? Well, the result for the false apostles is once they saw an amazing revelation, they would immediately become proud and immediately boast about the ministry that they could do now. They were qualified for all of these things because of this incredible revelation that they had been privileged to see. So look at immediately where Paul goes with what happens to him. Verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so, because the reason that Paul is given a thorn in the flesh is because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that he was seeing. We've talked about this word surpassing greatness before. It's come up in 2 Corinthians. It means to overthrow. Do you remember that? And so in baseball, when you overthrow, that's a bad thing because you want accuracy. You want to hit your target. And so I often overthrew because I'm not particularly accurate. And that was a bad thing. But when we're talking about this, God is saying, here's your understanding of greatness. Here's the greatness of the revelation that you can comprehend and think about. And the greatness that I actually revealed was beyond that. It surpasses the greatness that you can possibly imagine. And so because Paul was given that surpassingly great revelation, he went on to be a megachurch pastor. He went on to be a best-selling author. No! God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself. And so that great revelation that he was privileged to see was not allowed to be transformed into the sin of pride. Can you imagine the Corinthians reading that and understanding how they'd been duped by those false apostles? The false apostles who said they saw great things and then allowed that to boost their pride. When Paul says, even when you're allowed to see great things, God is going to work to keep you humble, to keep you from exalting yourself. And so, rather than being a boost to his ego or to his pride, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, there are a plethora of guesses, and that's all they are, guesses as to what the thorn in the flesh may be. Many people think it was a physical affliction, an issue that Paul had with his eyes, perhaps a condition like epilepsy where he had seizures, something of that nature, something that made him physically weak. Others have suggested that it was some sort of spiritual or mental weakness where he was prone to depression or to anxiety or to some besetting sin in his character that he was constantly struggling with. Still, a third option is that it was a relational thorn, that there was a particular person or a group of people that God allowed to remain in Paul's life to function as a thorn, to keep him humble as he dealt with these people. Now, all three of those are possible, plausible options for what that thorn was. But God doesn't tell us specifically what Paul's thorn was. We don't know exactly what he was dealing with. And as Steve mentioned in his sermon, I think that is an incredible grace from our God. Because what that means is the thorn in the flesh could be any of those things. God can use any of those particular categories or issues to keep us humble, to keep us dependent upon him. Any one of those is a possible interpretation for what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But rather than focusing on the thorn, let's look at the qualifiers or the descriptors that he uses to describe it. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. That word torment means to beat. To beat. God intentionally afflicted Paul with something that beat him. Can you imagine that? And notice how else he describes it. It's a messenger from Satan. Ironically, that word messenger is the same word we use for angel, right? Angel just means messenger. And so it was a messenger from Satan. And so the thorn is from God, but it's empowered by Satan. Now, that may cause you to feel uncomfortable, that God is here using Satan to accomplish his dirty work. But it's quite the opposite. When you're afflicted, even by an agent of Satan, guess who is in charge and in control over that agent? He is only working within the sovereign bounds of the God of the universe. The alternative is actually much more terrifying, that apart from God's will, we are afflicted by a messenger of Satan who has the power to thwart God's plan and to tempt his people however he deems fit. But instead, what is being painted here is a picture of God using Satan and his minions to accomplish his refining work in his people. And there's nothing pleasant about it. We can't sanitize what God is doing here to Paul. That word for beating should really drive that home, no pun intended. Did you get that? Okay, good. Yeah. There's no way to sanitize what God is doing to Paul here. He is afflicting him with painful, difficult trials. And so Paul says, three times I begged with the Lord to remove this thorn. Have any of you asked God to remove something three times? And God has said no. Have you ever prayed to the Lord and had him respond with no? That's exactly what Paul is articulating here. Paul's an apostle, right? He has access to God. He has communion and a relationship with him. He is praying to God, and God tells him no. Can you think of any other time where someone prays to the Lord in Scripture and the Lord says no? How about Jesus in the garden, right? Three times, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And so God often responds to our prayers with no. When we pray, God can respond with yes, no, or wait. And the comforting thing we have from Scripture is that God always responds to our prayers. He always answers. It will simply be one of those three. He doesn't always do what we want, because God has a much bigger agenda in mind than just us. That's exactly what he reveals in verse 9. So why won't you take this affliction, this thorn, this trial away from me? He says, because my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. That's an indicative statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. It's not a hope. It's not a wish. That is a statement of fact. Even in the midst of your trial, Paul, even in the midst of being beat up by this messenger from Satan, this fact remains true, that my grace is sufficient for you. And so, in the midst of trial, you and I have a very unique opportunity to bear witness to what God is doing. So, if you remember back in chapter 9, when we were talking about giving and possessions. And do you remember the statement that Paul made about the all-sufficiency of our God? When we give, we proclaim to a watching world that my sufficiency does not come from my possessions. It doesn't come from my bank account or from the things that I can buy. My sufficiency comes from my God. Well, now Paul is elaborating that and expanding it to a much bigger statement of theology. When you go through trial, whatever that trial might be, you have the opportunity to proclaim to a watching world that my sufficiency doesn't come from this thing. My sufficiency comes from my God. And so maybe you didn't get the job that you wanted. That's a chance for you to proclaim to the watching world that my sufficiency doesn't come from the promotions that I get or from the job success that I have, but my sufficiency comes from you. Maybe you didn't get the diagnosis at the doctor that you wanted, and that's an opportunity for you to proclaim to a watching world that my sufficiency doesn't come from my health or from the lifestyle that I want, but my sufficiency comes from who? From God. And so when we walk through trial, this is the opportunity that we have as the people of God to declare to the church, to the world outside these doors, that our sufficiency doesn't come from our life functioning the way we want it to, but our sufficiency comes from His grace. Isn't that amazing? What an incredible opportunity that is available to God's people as we walk through these seasons. Now, it's important that we understand grace here and that we understand it correctly. Because we are prone, as finite human beings, to take a wonderful truth like this and to twist it into some unrecognizable thing. And so when we approach a thorn in the flesh, a weakness, an incompetency, an area where God has afflicted us in order to keep us humble, we are prone to respond to that in one of two ways. One is to act like it's not there. One is to act like we don't need to compensate for that weakness or that frailty, and we can do anything that God has asked us to do, right? Okay, that's one extreme. The other extreme is to take that thorn and to hide behind it, to make it an excuse for our weakness and to say, oh, I could never do that because I'm so weak. I have this issue or this thing that God has afflicted with me, and I can't be involved or do what God asked me to do. Now, what is in common with both of those mistaken views of the thorn? Both of those keep our focus and intention on us. This focuses on my strength and ability. I can do it, even though I'm weak. And over here, we say, I can't do it because I'm weak. And what does Paul say? It's not about you. It's about him. And so in the midst of your trial, in the midst of a hardship, the purpose is not to focus on yourself or on your weakness, or on your hardship. The purpose is to draw your attention to Him, to draw your attention to your Creator, to your God, to your Sovereign King. And so a lot of times I get asked, why am I going through this? Why am I going through this trial? Why is God doing this to me? And what I always say is, I don't know, because that's the only thing you can say. I don't know why God is doing this to you, but there's one thing I do know, and there's one thing that has provided me comfort over the years. It is that God's purpose in doing this is to draw you closer to Him, to draw you closer to Him. That is the one thing that we can speak with absolute certainty to. His goal in having you walk through this trial is so that you would find your sufficiency in His grace. Not in yourself, not in the successes that you have, but in Him. And so as you walk away from this passage, the goal is not to think I'm strong enough to do everything that God has called me to do, but it's also not to think I'm so weak that I can't do anything. You should walk away from this passage knowing the incredible comfort that there is for God's people, that we have a sufficient God. Our God is enough. Now, in verse 11, Paul turns a corner and he begins to conclude his entire letter. And so that section of 12, 1 through 10 is his climax. He has reached the height of his argument. And this is what he wants the church to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so now, he begins to resolve that, and he's beginning to conclude the letter. says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? And so a drastic change in tone as Paul goes into this part of the chapter. And it's because he's concluding his whole letter and he's restating and hitting some things he said all throughout the letter. But notice what it's leading up to. It's leading up to a third visit to Corinth. And so that's really what he's preparing the church for. The whole reason he's written 2 Corinthians, this letter, is to go before, to prepare the church for him to come and visit again. And so he's preparing them for that visit. And he says, I shouldn't have needed to be foolish for you, but you should have recognized me as among the most eminent of apostles because the signs of a true apostle were accomplished among you. And we don't have time to get into this morning. But notice that Paul's confidence for his ministry doesn't come from his ability. It doesn't come from his talent like the pseudo-apostles have claimed. But his call for ministry comes from the presence of a real sign from the Lord, a supernatural mark that he is an apostle. That's where he derives his confidence from. And then notice how he is still addressing the issues surrounding paying him. The people in Corinth are still concerned that he's trying to deceive them or being dishonest by not accepting their payment. And he has to defend himself again from that claim. And all of that comes to a head in verses 19 through 21. 19 through 21 starts a thought that is developed in chapter 13. And so as we read this today and finish a couple of things here, we'll pick up these themes next week as we finish chapter 13. But all this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. But actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And so this passage functions as a bridge between what Paul has talked about in chapter 12 and what he's talking about in chapter 13. And so the relationship to chapter 12 that this has is that vice description: strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. So what connection does that have to this discussion about the thorn in the flesh? Those vices, anger, jealousy, arrogance, fighting, that's how we respond to being afflicted by a thorn in the flesh if we're responding in our own strength. If I'm not viewing this as something God has given to me, but rather viewing it as a weakness, then I'm jealous of someone who can do what I can't do. Then I become angry when things don't go my way, because I'm frustrated at what God has called me to do. And Paul instead is pointing out the fact that those vices have no place in the life of a believer. This is not how you and I respond to a thorn in the flesh. We don't get to respond with selfishness, with anger, or frustration. We respond with contentment, that settled understanding that God alone is sovereign, and that we can trust his plan and his agenda and the work that he is doing. So let's close in prayer as we prepare our hearts for communion. Father, thank you so much for this passage. It is such a rich passage, and especially when we understand it in the context of the whole book and what Paul has been arguing from the start. As he said, everything he's written has not been to defend himself. In fact, it's been to instruct and to catechize the church. And as we reflect on the study of 2 Corinthians, we can see that as well, that the words Paul has written here provide great understanding for how we ought to walk with you, for what it means to be in the new covenant, for what it means to do ministry in light of what Christ has done on the cross, and how we ought to live and to walk with you in true humility. Lord, protect us from either of those extremes, to look at our thorn as an excuse to not do what you've called us to do, or to ignore it and to think that we are strong enough and capable enough on our own. Instead, Father, would you draw our eyes to you? Would you help us to know your character and your nature and the grace that you have poured out upon us? And Lord, as we go through trial, as we walk through hardship and difficulty, help our sufficiency to be in you. Help us to not find comfort in the words of family or friends, in things going our way or in the experiences and possessions that we have, but help our sufficiency to be in you alone. Father, take this world and give us Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.